This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
I have a friend of mine who's a pastor. I think the best things about Battleground is just the camaraderie of the churches here in Battleground and the fact that pastors are friends. We meet every week. We had, I think, 8 people down in our youth room on Thursday, but I have a pastor who tells a humorous story about one of the times when he was preaching, and on more than one occasion, he's worn outfits that can be described as anything but a cry for help, okay? One time, he got off the stage, and his wife asked him if he meant to dress in Christmas colors, a red shirt and green pants, because it was May, not December. Here's the thing. He had no idea what he was doing because he's colorblind, and his perceptions of colors is completely different than most of us. You and I may see this beautiful scene right here. He sees something more like this with the muted colors. Maybe some of you can experience that yourself. Here's another idea of what some folks who may be colorblind may face. We have some in our midst. There's a nice green vivid. Some see just red or even just gray, depending on what spectrum of colors they see. He had no idea. His perception of the world was completely different than most of us, and thankfully he has relied on his spouse to help him there. She left earlier that day, and so he picked out the clothes on his own because he forgot to ask her ahead of time. If you want to do a test on color blindness, here it is right there, although I think most of us should probably know by now. It's called the Ishra color blindness test. Either you see 71 or 21 in that one, and there's other dots that you can see in there as well. Well, I start my sermon this morning about that because the fact of the matter is, maybe some of you saw 71. What, we saw 74. Thank you. Yeah, I'm not seeing any number. Are you sure you're not colorblind, bad? Yeah, sorry, 74. I didn't pass, I guess, yeah. Well, I start my sermon this morning talking about colorblindness because I think the reality is it's a good image for us. Sometimes we have a perception of the world that actually isn't as accurate as we. Nothing my friend could do about that, but the fact of the matter is that it had that kind of an effect on him. And what we see here is in Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful among other things, and oftentimes our own hearts maybe shape the perception that we have. We can view the world in a different way. If our heart is shaped by pride or self-interest or bitterness, we can announce we don't necessarily see it in our own heart. It doesn't wave a flag or simply. It doesn't tell us that it's there, but it does shape our view of the world sometimes. And it can we don't realize it as much of an impact as it can have. We feel clear-headed, but it's actually we're seeing the world through a different lens. The good news is that the Bible can help us with that, that the Spirit of God can help us see those things. But there's a humility there of admitting that we maybe not see the reality as we see it. And my hope today is that as we talk about this beatitude, that the Lord will give us those open eyes to see and an acknowledgement of where we stand. Here at Crossway, we just preached through a book of the Bible, and we are working our way through the Beatitudes, through the book of Matthew, and we are in the Beatitudes. It's a section where everything begins with the term blessed, and we are 2 away from being done after this one. We have peacemakers and persecuted. Great text, isn't it? But today, our text is very simple. It's Matthew 8, and it is this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's why we have this image of colorblindness. Again, as we've said it earlier, I'm just going to hit this very quickly, but we always have new people. And so we need to make sure that when we use this term blessed, that we always have the right context. Many times when we think of the word blessed by God, we think of external things that make us happy. We can think that maybe our life is going comfortable, maybe that it's going the way that we have. We have the things that we think we need, and when we get those, we feel like life is the way it is. It's a happiness or a joy based on external circumstances. But as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount actually is this paradoxical thing where he will say, blessed are you, even when life isn't going the way that you expect it to. Blessed are you when you don't feel strong, rather you feel poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you aren't happy, but rather you mourn. Last week was blessed are you when you show mercy, for you'll show mercy. And today it is blessed are you when you're pure in heart. Now, this definition of blessing is a little bit different. It's an internal state of well-being, a clarity of sight that sees through our circumstances rather than being shaped by it. And the way that I would phrase it is, if you want to see it, maybe even though the circumstances seem like they are bleak and dark, it's the opposite of color blindness. It's like when they turn that black and white movie to color, and you see it in different shades, because you understand that even though that circumstances may be pretty dark, that God is at work, and he can provide color, he can provide joy, he can provide peace, he can provide happiness in the midst of it. And so I think that this is the definition of blessed that we have. It's not just about those things that we get, but rather it is this inward state of God at work. As I've said over and over again, it doesn't always feel this way. Oftentimes, God's at work creating this inside of our hearts when we don't recognize it. And it isn't until we face circumstances that we see that he's been shaping and guide us. Now, we're human. We are sinful. We will always mess up. We'll see this in our text. So even if we fail, it doesn't mean that we aren't a Christian or any of that, but it means that we are a work in progress. But this is what we're shooting for, this blessedness, this internal state of well-being. Again, we see it in Romans 12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. You see that there is joy and hope no matter what. So when we look at this text, the simple one, blessed are the pure in heart, we have to begin with a simple question, and that is, what does the Bible mean by the word heart? Many of us today equate the heart with the center of emotions. When we go to my in-laws at Christmas time, we like to ask them how many Hallmark Channel movies they watched, because that is their Christmas tradition, right? And because we love our grandparents, we usually sit through a few of them ourselves. Usually, no judgment, okay? I'm just saying it's there. But my point is that oftentimes when we think of the heart, we think of Hallmark. We think of sentimental cards. We think of feelings. We think of emotions. When most of us use the word heart, that's what we think of. But that's actually not the full biblical definition of heart. You see, yes, it is emotions, but it's actually the center of our being. When the Bible says the word heart, it's not just emotions. That is part of it. It is where the emotions are, where we feel and experience it. We see the Bible mention that in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. He speaks that to his disciples when they're going through their difficult stuff. So it doesn't mean that there aren't emotions there, but that's only part of the equation. It's greater than that. It is actually also our intellect. It's where we think and reason. We see it in Proverbs 18:15. The heart of a discerning acquires knowledge. We don't really think about it in that terms of day, but it's an intellectual thinking. The ears of the wise seek it out. And Matthew 9 even says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? You see that? So the heart isn't just about emotions. It's also about our intellect as well. We also see that it's the place where we make decisions. That's why 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one of us must give as they have decided in his heart to give. There's a will there. There's a decision there. And so what we see when the Bible talks about the term heart, it's greater than just how we're feeling, but rather it's the center of who we are. It's our emotions, it's our intellect, it's our will. And even then, it's also the center of our faith. That's why we see it in Romans 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. So I want you to see that when we read a text like this, we can't just lead it through our Hallmark lens and think that it's just about the emotions and say, if you have a pure emotions, then life is the way that it is. No, really what he's getting at is the core of who we are, the foundation of who we are. That is what this actual beatitude speaks. And now, it says, this is what the heart is. It's not just emotions, it's greater than that. It's the center of our being. But what then does it mean to be pure in heart? Because after all, that's what it says. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, to put it bluntly, a pure in heart refers to perfect morality. That's just the way that it is. And I want us to be absolutely clear that this is unattainable on our own. I mean, this is one of those beatitudes where it literally says, blessed are the pure in heart, when in other scripture passages it says this is unattainable for ourselves. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have kept my heart pure and I am clean without sin? That's why Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so what we see here is that Jesus lays out this ideal for us that we need to strive for. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, but we have to acknowledge that it's unattainable on our own. The Bible says that. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not hope. There's always hope. And I think the posture of a pure in heart, the goal of it is more of a posture. And that is, are we willing to own the depths of the stuff in our own heart? Oftentimes we just move past it and we don't even think about it. But what Jesus is saying is, what is going to be the posture of ourselves? And are we willing to look deeper within? And those who want to have a pure heart, those who want to have that blessedness, that internal peace, that internal joy, have to ask ourselves, what is it inside of our hearts that's stirring in there to cause us not to have it? We don't like to think about that, but that is really the posture that it's calling us to do. The first one I think we need to do is to allow God to reveal the sin in our hearts. I love Psalm 21. You're going to hear me quote it because I think it's a great example of David who has committed this terrible sin. Most people think he wrote it after he had an affair with Bathsheba, and if that wasn't bad enough, he then sent her husband into battle to be killed by the enemy on the front lines because he didn't want to have to deal with the ramifications of having to own up to the affair, and he wanted to hide it. And so we see that this is him. But yet, here he is, a man after God's own heart, and the reason why the Bible says that is because he has this posture of owning it. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only and have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I think there's this time where we have this, we have to allow kind of the light to shine into our hearts. I don't know about you, but I think we've all experienced this, haven't we? We're in a dark room, either we're working or we're sleeping, and all of a sudden someone turns on that light switch, and you're like, whoa, you know? If I'm in bed, usually my reaction is take those covers and cover me for a little bit and just let me kind of get used to it. But I have a decision to make in that moment. Do I want to just hide in the darkness and not have to deal with the light? Or am I going to allow myself to be influenced by it? And I think the posture of those who are pure in heart, we realize that there's going to be a little bit of this kind of reaction. We don't always like what we see in our hearts. And there's going to be light that's going to shine into it. And we're not going to like the darkness that we even feel sometimes. But we don't avoid it, but rather we embrace it, and that we allow God to kind of reveal the sin. We allow the Spirit to convict us and to have that. We follow David's example in Psalm 51. I think it is mourning for the impurity of our hearts. There's a sense that we know we're imperfect. We know that we don't have it all figured out. And when we're exposed, we feel the weight of it a little bit. I mean, Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm where he's just honest. He just says, I know what I've done. I know this breaks your heart. You're right to judge me, but I'm going to just cry out for there. But it's also a striving to deal with our sins. In Psalm 51, he says, created me a new heart. But another verse that may speak as clearly to that is Ephesians 22, where we make this decision to try and put off the old self and put on the new. I remember my theology prof said, this is the Christian life. It literally is being exposed and having sin revealed to you, and you realize it. You feel the weight of it. You feel the conviction, and you strive what you can do to put it off, and you try and put on a different attitude instead. And this is our constant balance of being aware of our sin, trying to put it off and trying to put it on and let God shape and mold our heart and slowly but surely move some of these sinful desires away and allow the Spirit and allow godly desires to fill our heart more. This is what we are called to. This is what the Scripture says. Blessed are those who do this stuff, who allow the light of truth to shine into our hearts, who don't shrink from it, but rather embrace it, ask the hard questions, mourn the effects of sin in our own lives, but also strive to deal with it. But if we want to be honest, we also have to realize that it's a posture of faith. And that is that we cannot purify our own hearts. We can never achieve perfection. And if we think we are, well, then guess what? There's pride in your heart. I can guarantee you that. Ultimately, the only purity that we can have in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls comes from Jesus. That's why the text, 1 John 1, verse 9, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So again, what we see, what this beatitude calls us to is an inward peace that comes from dealing with the junk in our own hearts and wrestling with how do we deal with this and try and strive to move in this thing. It's the big term in theological terms of sanctification, but it's this becoming more like Jesus and allowing him to shape more and more of our hearts. But the way that we do it is it's the process, allowing that light to shine into our hearts, feeling the effects of sin, and just doing our best to eradicate it, but not trying to earn our salvation, but rather trust that God's purification is the only thing that ultimately matters. Because we can't make ourselves pure, but thankfully Christ already has, because he died on the cross for our sins. As with every beatitude, there's a description. This is the way you are. Pure in heart is the way that it is. But there's also this promise, and the promise in this one is interesting. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, that raises the question, how do we see God? I think there's two ways that we need to acknowledge it. The first is the present. We'll be more in tune and aware of how God is at work in our hearts. 2 Corinthians says, for God said, let light shine out of the darkness, and made us shine light in our hearts to give us the light and the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, there's an aspect of this. I do think that when we are aware of our own sin, that we acknowledge it and we're willing to ask the hard questions, then one of the things that should happen to us if we are following this path that God wants us to is we are more aware of God's grace in our lives. I can't speak it enough that if we go to this place where we recognize our sin and that sin separates us from God, we feel the condemnation and that we're unlovable to God or that God could never love us because we're still a work in progress, or if we move to this hard-hearted place and we just blame everybody else, well then the Spirit of God isn't as at work. But that sweet spot is the spot where we feel the weight of our sins. We acknowledge it, but we also are reminded of God's grace. God's grace will always remind us that yes, we sin, but yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That his grace is greater than our sin. And becoming more aware of our sin should always make us more aware of our need for Christ and the grace that he's given us. And I think that's part of where it is. But I think there's another aspect of sometimes it just gives us this ability to see where God's at work. And we don't always get it. I think we got to be careful here that we paint this picture that we can just always have this sense that we always know what God is doing in every moment. I don't know too many people who are that way. Oftentimes, it's more of like we just kind of have a glimpses of it. But I do think we get those glimpses. I didn't create an image for this. Most of the images I use on AI, and I figured it'd be too difficult to do. But really, I think the best way to view this would be this. It's like a black and white movie of our lives, and sometimes we see that, but we see these glimpses of color in the midst of it. It's like when we are going through a hard time and we just are driving, and for me, I live north of here, and so when I'm going up 503 and you get to 299, there's that view of Mount St. Helens that can just be beautiful and overwhelming, and you know that like there's lots of things in life that aren't going the way that you want it to, but you just see that moment of beauty and it just gives you the peace that you know that there's a God who's greater than you. It's fleeting. You're past there, or there's ornery drivers that are making me angry because they drive like it's a, you know, on the side of the shoulder, whatever. But it's a fleeting glimpse, right? I get that technicolor view of life for just that moment. And I think the more that we do the work of allowing God to work in our hearts and to remove that sin, the more that we get those glimpses. It's not perfect. We can't live in the technicolor world where everything is perfectly and we see God at work all the time. But I do think we also get glimpses that maybe, even though life isn't going the way that we expect it to, that God is there and we get those reminders. It may be the beholding the beauty of Mount St. Helens. It may be a reminder that you face this difficult situation and God saw you through. And so the difficult situation that you face right now, God can see through it. Sometimes it's just a word from a friend who says, you know what? You may doubt God's work in your life, but I see God at work. I saw where you were 10 years ago, and I see where you are today, and I know that you're feeling all the accusations, and you're beating yourself up for the way that you're, what the things that you're doing or what you did, but I want you to know that I see God's grace at work in your life. Sometimes we need friends who do that, right? Who just remind us of that truth, because we take it for granted, and I think this is the way that God allows us to be more present with him, more aware of how he's at work. And the encouragement I would say for us is that we be that voice of truth. Now, don't placate people and just say, don't worry, God's got it. Mourn with those who mourn, laugh with those who laugh, but also mourn with them. And in that moment, sometimes God will give you that thing where they'll say, God will be at work. Trust, I know it's hard right now. He will be at work. But I also think we need to realize that there is only a partial fulfillment here in the present, but ultimately we get the future fulfillment where we will get to see God face to face when we die or when Christ comes again. Revelation 22, the very end of the verse says, then they, the believers, will see his face. His face is Christ, the Lamb, the ruler over all, whose throne is what they just described, descending down into heaven in this beautiful place. And he says that their name, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, but they will need for they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light and they will reign forever and ever. I think you need to compare and contrast this, though. I didn't put the text here, but to the time in Exodus where Moses literally asked God to see his face and God says, oh no, you are too broken and defeated for that. I will let my glory pass and you can see just it beyond it because my glory is too great for you to compare. It'll be too overwhelming. But when we put our faith in Christ and Jesus and when he changes us and becomes that we get his purity and his eyes and the effects of sin in our own lives are completely eradicated, we get to see the face of God once and for all eternity. And what a beautiful thing that would be. And so when this beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We will hopefully get to see God more in the midst of our present situation, but it reminds us that ultimately we will get to see God for all eternity because of what he has done. Well, I think this thing also asks us, how can we grow in the purity of heart? And I've kind of alluded to it a little bit. There's a couple of practical ways I have. The first one, I think, is we just pay attention to the moments when we feel the conviction of sin. Too often, we feel this feeling of bustedness, and we don't want to do it because we don't want our hearts to go there. We don't want to have to deal with the ramifications of thinking we're imperfect. Our egos are too fragile for that, quite frankly, and we don't want to deal with that. But David gives us the pathway. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. It doesn't mean that we have to wallow in it, okay? Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that we, like, beat ourselves up repeatedly, but it does mean that we just acknowledge the sin is there and that let's go back to the wallow. We don't wallow in it because we can always bring it to the foot of Jesus and we know that grace covered it. But we have to start by acknowledging that our sin is there and we have to acknowledge that God is at work and that there is an impurity in our hearts. I think we also have to ask ourselves the hard questions about the motivation for our behavior. As I did research on the sermon, I heard three layers of why, and I think it's actually pretty good. So I'll lay this. You know, it's easy just to get caught up on the behavior, the circumstances, the trigger. And you can ask yourselves, why did I do or say that? I think that's an important thing. But if we really want to grow and if we want to do that work, if we really want to let our eyes adjust to the light and kind of look into the impurity of our heart, we have to ask a deeper question, and that it gets at motive. What is the emotion or the goal? Why did that external thing cause me that specific reaction? Last week, I used the analogy of a sourdough yeast, right? And I said, sometimes I think that it's dead, but the fact of the matter is that because I didn't feed it enough, but as soon as I put the flour and the water in there, the nutrients that it needs to react, it will either stay dead or it will percolate out. Well, the same thing is true in our own hearts. There may be something that happens, there's that external thing, but how we react to it is really shows what's going on into our hearts. That sourdough, if it's dead, it will not do anything. It just will look like more flour dough, more dough, and it will just stay where it is. But if the yeast is there, it'll percolate. And the same thing is true in our own hearts. We can make excuses for our sins. You can blame it on those external conditions, but really what those external conditions show is what's going on inside of our own heart. And so we can ask those hard questions. Why did that external thing cause this specific reaction to me? What was I seeking to gain? Maybe it was approval or control or comfort or power. Or maybe you think of it in the opposite. What was I afraid of losing? Was it my reputation, my safety, or my sense of being right? Those are questions we can ask. And then going down to the root of it, the worshiper, the idol, why was the feeling or goal more important for me in that moment than God's presence or command? What was I believing about God in that moment, or what was I believing about myself? Did I believe that God's too small to help, or too distant, or too care? Maybe it's, did I feel like I had to act this way because I'm just a victim or because no one else will look out for me? Maybe it's because I have to be the hero and step in and now that's the role I want to play. We all have these things. We have situations, we react that way, but there's something going on deeper inside of ourselves that kind of hints at it. So imagine a person who just scrolled through social media, okay? I'm just speaking, you know, not for myself, but for other people. You waste 2 hours of scrolling. Why did I start? Because I stressed out and maybe I needed a break from work is what I would say to the first question. But why do I feel like I needed the break? Well, maybe it's because the work feels overwhelming or whatever I'm going through feel overwhelming. And I don't actually want to face the possibility of failing at it. Maybe I don't want to deal with what's going on. Well, what's the root behind it? What was the fear of failure driving my choices? Well, maybe it's because I've tied my identity to my performance. And if I fail at work, I don't feel blessed. And I don't feel like God or other people will see the value of me. And I don't want to do that. So I instead spend my time scrolling in other things. You get what I'm saying? Maybe it's the scenario is at your lunch and a coworker's name comes up and you immediately chime in with a sharp, sarcastic comment about their latest mistake, making everyone laugh at their own expense. Well, why did we make that cutting response? Well, because they actually did mess up and I wanted to be funny. You could say that, right? I was just being honest. But why did I feel the need to highlight their failure in front of other people? Well, because when the group laughed, I felt like an insider. Or when I belittled somebody else, I made myself feel a little bit better and more less imperfect. That's what's going on deeper inside. And so maybe I have an idol of social standing. I need to do anything to fit in. Or maybe my sense of worth is only in my performance, and so I need to belittle somebody else's performance so that I make mine feel a little bit better. We don't need to get better, but rather we need to realize that God loves us exactly the way that we are. We have to realize that no social group is going to fill our ache that we have inside of our hearts. Only our relationship with God can. That's the fix. That's allowing the purity of God to wrestle deep within our hearts. Maybe another scenario, your car breaks down or you get an unexpected medical bill. You don't just feel bummed, but you have this feel of crushing despair. You're angry with your family and you can't sleep. Well, why am I being snappy and cold towards my family because of the bill? Well, because it's a lot of money and it's going to ruin my budget. Anybody would be stressed, but why does that budget feel like a threat to my fundamental peace? Because that extra money was my safety net. And without a specific number in my bank, I feel exposed and vulnerable. The root, again, is an idea of either financial stability or comfort. And when those kind of things are threatened, then we don't do it. And why do we ultimately have it? Because we don't know if God is actually going to be who he said he is, that he will provide us with what we need. We trust our bank account more, or we trust whatever it is. And it feels like it's an attack. And again, it's reminding ourselves that God is in control and looking at our own hearts to say, maybe I don't trust God as much as I think I do. And I need to ask myself those questions. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have these feelings or that there's things that you don't wrestle with, but you got to ask ourselves, what's going on deeper inside of it? What's going on inside of my heart that causes me to wrestle with? That's the posture of one who has a pure heart. Not that we're perfect. We can't do that except for through the cleansingness of Jesus. But asking ourselves those hard questions, why do we ask those hard questions? Not to beat ourselves up, but rather because we want those desires in our heart to be grounded in Scripture, to be grounded by God more. That's what we desire, and that's what we have try to do. Well, what's the next step? It's that putting on and putting off that we talked about in Ephesians, or I think it is what we talked about here in Psalm 51. I love David. Again, he's caught in a big sin. Not just one, but multiple ones. I mean, I think most of us would say, I haven't murdered, right? But he lays that before God and he examines his own heart and he says, I know my sin. Lord, I know my sin. You have the right to judge me. Help me with that. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit, but rather restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it. Somebody who's impure in heart, they are acknowledging their sin, but they're asking also, crying out to God to bring a spirit in, to reshape their thoughts and their actions, and asking them again to remind themselves again of the purity that's there. Not because of what they've done, but rather because of what Christ has done. And so we can go to that deep place because we know that God will give us grace. And we know that his Holy Spirit will help us and shape us and form us. And yes, we are frustrated that we are not the Christians or the pastor or whatever we are, and we should be, but we know that God is not done with us. And so our posture is not turning towards our sin, but rather turning towards God and his grace and asking God to shape us. And we go to those deep places and we ask those hard questions. The good news of Matthew 5:8 is not that the pure in heart are those who've already arrived, but those that are moving. Hearts torn towards God, honest about their sin, trusting in the one who alone can make them clean. We will fail. That's the reality of it. We will find ourselves and our motives that they disappoint us, that we know that they don't line up with Scripture, and we will see there. And we are going to wonder more than we care to admit. But Christ did not come for the already pure. Christ came for the impure who know it. And his grace is not a reward for our progress. It's the very ground on which we stand on. That's what we need to realize. And so we can take heart in all the senses of it, in our emotions, in our intellect, in our will. And we can let him know because we know that he will search us and he will shape us. Allow his spirit to do the work that it does. But never, ever, ever do we think that we can achieve that purity on our own, because the purity comes alone from the grace of God. And we need to rest in that. But we also need to live in the hope that the blessed life will be there. The blessed are those who are impure in heart, who have the purity that Christ gives them, for they will get to see God. And we can pray that God will open the eyes of our hearts, that we will see him at work. That's one of the ways that he can renew and restore us. But also, we need to remind ourselves that this life is not the end, that we will get to spend all eternity with him. And so that gives us hope.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.